We return to Matthew chapter 6 this morning and continue on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And today we drop anchor in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I apologize for being repetitive. I'm going to be. But I said I'm sorry, so it's all good. I learned that from my grandkids. But so much of the Sermon on the Mount is new to us, and it contradicts our assumptions so much that it may be helpful to be reminded of what is here. The message that Jesus brought to Israel was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the fine print of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, oh, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have a righteousness that is superior to that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the inferior righteousness was keeping to the letter of the law, but ignoring the spirit that was behind it. The superior righteousness is finding the deeper level of the law, the spirit of the law, and living it from a deeper place in ourselves. So, we don't even have to be so much caught up with the rules of the law as with the spirit of the law, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that sums up the entire spirit of the law and of the prophets. Everything that they had to say, if it's to find its way into our lives, this is how it's going to look in our behavior. We love God and love others. But we have to understand that we have this attraction to rules. And a lot of times we're looking for them. And as soon as we know the rules, we start looking for loopholes. I heard someone, I think it was a comedian, but maybe not, talking about the new tax situation and how it's going to be simplified, how is it Paul Ryan who is talking about it? This new form will be so easy to fill out. And this this person was saying, I don't want a simple form. I want the complex form. I want it to be so complex that I'm not paying any taxes and the IRS can't figure out why. But it's there, complexity that creates the situation. Well, Jesus has explained and expanded on this superior righteousness and given us illustrations and examples of it. So we should be getting to know it by now. We should be able to recognize it because he's given us these patterns. And I don't mean recognize it in other people. He's not giving us all of this so that we can judge other people. He's giving it to us for ourselves. And today, we're going to see that he's now talking about the superior righteousness and financial planning. And the first question is, what are your investments and where are they? There are things that we all treasure, are valuables. Some of them have monetary value, but others have no monetary value. You can think of heirlooms and photographs of our family. These are very valuable to us. And then there's also the intangibles that we treasure. Like Luke says of Mary, after the shepherds had found their way to the manger, she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. So she treasured memories that she stored in her heart. and she could go there. You know, if you had a photograph and lost it, if you can remember, yeah, but I was there. And that can be enough. Just drop the memory out of the treasury and savor it. Now, the hypocrites that we've been looking at for the last few verses, last few weeks, treasured the reward of people recognizing their piety more than they treasured practicing their piety for God's sake. So they received no reward from the Father in heaven, as Jesus said, but they received their reward when people said, wow, you are such a prayer warrior. You are such a generous giver. You are so holy in the way that you fast all the time. And Jesus said, that's their reward right there. And so Jesus separates our treasures into two categories. Those that can be stored for safekeeping here on earth, and those that can be stored in heaven. And the difference is the treasures that are stored on earth can be lost. The treasures in heaven cannot be lost. And I will go just a step further. Jesus says that you don't want to have your treasures where thieves can break in and steal, or where rust might destroy them, or moths eat them. I'll go so far to say is, not only can we lose what we treasure in this life, we will. We will. As a matter of fact, all those earthly treasures will be lost. I've discovered that as we age, we reach a point biologically where we mark each year, not by our gains, but by our losses. What'd you say? See what I mean? All the junk mail that comes to our house lately, for me, is so targeted. It's all about hearing aids, you know, vision testing, Medicare supplemental insurance, especially this time of year, and mortuaries, you know, cremation versus burial, and you know why you should use our plan. Francis Schaeffer said that we live city dump lives. And what he means by that is that all that we own will eventually end up at a dump site. It's precious to us now, and we're so glad that we have it, but eventually we'll say, we need to get rid of that old thing. It's just collecting dust. It's just getting in the way. We could curse someone else with it by a garage sale, but let's be nice about it and just take it to the dump. So what do you treasure? Avoiding the temptation of saying, what's in your wallet? Notice how what Jesus is saying parallels what he said about rewards. That you can receive a reward for your good deeds from other people or from your Father in heaven. And here he says you can have treasure that's either here on earth or in heaven. It's a similar contrast. And it's the earthly as opposed to the heavenly, the human as opposed to the divine. Okay, well, is Jesus really concerned about wasted investments? Is he really concerned about the loss of my goods that one day I could wake up and say, look, our house burned down, or we've been hit by thieves, or worse, home invasion? I don't think Jesus is concerned about wasted investments. Although I do believe that a ruined life stirred up compassion in him. And that's exactly why he came. to heal broken lives. So he is concerned about that. How a life is ruined is, he doesn't have to deal with that so much as what it's going to take to put the life together and to put it together in a healthy way and a productive way, or so that it becomes productive. In this passage, then, what is his concern? You know, he's concerned that thieves might steal what I have. Not really. He's concerned for my heart. And this is what it comes down to. And that's because our treasures and our hearts are glued together. They're bound together. They move together. I have a friend who recommended this book to me, and it has to do with how to invest wisely in stocks, how to really study the stock market and to choose a stock to invest in. And he ran this experiment with his wife and son. He gave them both some money to invest in stocks, and he did the same, and using these principles from this book, and then to, you know, see what happens, see if they could increase their income that way. And the first thing he said about it is that it didn't work. They were always asking him, well, what should I invest in? And what do you recommend? What are you investing in? And secondly, he said that he had to stop. He had to get his money out of it because he found himself, at first it was like a game for him, but it became an obsession. Every day, opening the news page, the newspaper to the stock page, and seeing, you know, we lost some today. Oh, we gained some today. Oh, we lost some today. We gained some today. And his heart was where his treasure was. Too much. And he had to pull his heart out. The heart has been front and center ever since Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I mean really personally, this completely subjective, as I read the Sermon on the Mount, that's what I hone in on the most, because more than anything, I want to see God as much as possible in this lifetime, wherever he manifests, in a flower, in the ocean, in your face, his image as he draws it out. I want to see God. And Jesus says, well, the way to that is to wash the window of your heart. Because it's with the heart that we see God. And if it's pure, you'll see him. So he's continuing on with the heart issues. He gave us six examples in chapter 5 of the heart being brought to God's law. And, you know, that inner life adjusting to the law. And the heart is who I am, in Scripture especially. So what I treasure is what I become. Paul told Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven, then in heaven defines the types of treasures we're going to be storing up. You're not going to put your Picasso painting in heaven, right? It's not going to get there. So Paul talks about generosity. There's a way to store up treasures in heaven. Jesus will talk about this too in Luke's gospel. The sorts of things that we can use to make friends. Like, you know, we want to find Peter to be a friend at the entrance to the pearly gates. Friends who can receive us into eternal habitations. Like most financial plans, it's difficult to make the sacrifices now that are going to pay off later on. I mean, at least I find most financial plans and budgets difficult because, oh man, you know, I really wanted to go to the movies, but I've used up my discretionary income for this week and I can't go to the movies. I have to set this aside for retirement or whatever. This is the way of wisdom. It's difficult, but it's the way of wisdom. Look to the future and prepare for it. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, since this is not at all confusing and leaves nothing to say about it, I'm going to skip over it. Let's say that this presents an alternative financial strategy. Well, you know, I don't need to lay up all my treasures in heaven. And someone is going to ask about having a diversified portfolio. And what does that mean? It means, yeah, some of my treasures will be in heaven and some will be on earth. That's okay, isn't it? Now, I would say that this is the actual practice of every believer, and it has to be because we have to survive on this planet. Okay, so even Paul, the apostle, had his cloak that he wanted fetched from Troas and the parchments. Those books were very important to him. And from that, I theologized that my books are valid investments in your future. But listen, Jesus is dealing with ultimates. And if I said to him, well, Lord, what about my daily bread? He would smile and say, pray for it. Include this in the Our Father. And you're covered. But if I said, well, okay, then I guess I don't have to work, he'd say, shame on you. Of course you have to work. And of course you have to earn a paycheck. We're here on this planet now, and we have to take care of these things. But Jesus is dealing with ultimates, and every earthly dependency poses a risk. Jesus is also using the teaching style of the wisdom tradition. And if you know the book of Proverbs at all, then you'll be familiar with this. Or even in the Psalms, the very first Psalm, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He's like a tree. And there's a contrast between this man and the ungodly. Well, it's not the same with them. And that's how wisdom literature works. In the book of Proverbs, everything is either or. There's no middle ground. So if we say, well, Lord, I'm looking at a diversified portfolio, he would say, no such thing. The eye is the lamp of the body. And if it's good, the body's full of light. If it's bad, the body's full of darkness. There's no diversified portfolio. It's either or. This is the wisdom tradition style. And it uses these stark contrasts where in lived experience, it's not always this easy to separate out. Does that make sense? You know, I just want to cut us some slack here. If we're idolaters, you know, when it comes to money or things, then that's an issue. That's ultimate. Idolatry is an ultimate. But if we are just concerned about getting by and having a nest egg for when we're older, older than any of us are now, and decrepit, then okay. The eye in Scripture is a way that what is outside of us enters inside of us. And so the psalmist said, I will set no worthless thing before my eye. Why not? Well, because I don't want those worthless things to enter me. And if I'm exposed to them visually, that's a point of access. It has to, the eyes have to do with sight. They're a metaphor or a metonymy for sight. And also with proximity. If you can see it, it's got to be close enough to see it. And so it talks about living before the eyes of God or living in God's sight. But God's eyes are referenced frequently in Scripture. It's also the organ of perception, so we can talk about enlightenment. Psalm 19, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So if the eye is the lamp of the body, then light can enter through the eye and enlighten everything inside, full of light. If the eye is clear, the Greek word for clear, haplos, means single. And that's how it's translated in the King James Version. It's contrasted with duplos, which is twofold or double. Here it's contrasted with evil. What's translated bad is the word evil. But the point is that the single eye is focused on one thing or one category of things or one particular ultimate concern. And so that's what it looks for. That's where these eyes go. They're single in purpose and intent. The pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is one single heart. It's without alloy. It's like solid gold. It's pure because it's one. It's pure because it's single. This is integrity. This is the integer, you know, the one. The oneness. Whereas hypocrisy is divided and it is duplicity and the opposite of integrity. And we've already seen that. In Scripture, oneness is integrity and moral dichotomy is evil. So I'm sure this is all becoming more clear to you now. There's a proverb, and one of my favorites, bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes his way, he boasts. Huh, I got a great deal. You should have heard me talk him down. Oh, that's bad, that's worthless. I'll give you this much for it. And then he goes, wait, do you know what I got this for? See what he's doing here? This is duplicity. I'm saying one thing to the seller and another thing to my friends when I brag about how I cheated him. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Here's the balance scale, and every day you bring in your loaf of bread that you trade with me for my cube of butter, and you put your loaf of bread on one side, and I put my cube of butter on the other side, and now we've got a deal. This is how we've worked this out, right? But you don't know that I'm using a balance scale. And one day you come and you say, hey, you're cheating me on the amount of butter that you've been giving me. And I said, well, I'm just using the balance scale, so you must be cheating me on how much bread you're bringing to me. And the proverb says that an unjust scale in God's eyes is evil. You know, don't tip the scales. Don't put your thumb on the scales. Keep that just or justice value in all your dealings. Okay, so the point is, once again, integrity is single, hypocrisy is double. It's supposed to be one thing, you're making it two things. The hypocrites, again, when they prayed in public and got public attention, well, they were doing something as if it was for God, and they did it with an ungodly intent. That's two. That's doubled. Instead of just, I'm doing this for God, and so I go into my secret room, close the door, and only God knows. In Matthew 20, verse 15, the evil eye is envious. In other places in Scripture, it's also stingy and greedy. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him, Proverbs 28. Again, there we have ultimately two options. Our entire inner life can be filled with light or it can be filled with darkness. So this either or of wisdom teaching is consistent throughout this. One more verse and we're done. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It doesn't say money. When Matthew, or whoever translated this into Greek, came to this word, they didn't translate it. Maybe it's because they weren't familiar enough with Aramaic to know what the word meant. So they just inserted the Aramaic word. And Matthew will do this on occasion. He'll use an Aramaic word, but he'll tell us what it means. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means, translating it for us, God with us. Okay, so, but this is not translated mammon, so we really don't know what it means, but it sounds like he is personifying money and possessions. You cannot serve God and money and possessions. Now, my dad pointed out that Jesus does not say no one can have two masters. He said it's possible to have two masters, but impossible to serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. And the one that has your devotion is the one that you will serve. And this is the point that Jesus is stressing here. And he really is stressing this. And now Jesus is going beyond the wisdom tradition. If wisdom is information plus rational deductions, you know, coupled with experience, then what matters here is not that, but what matters here is devotion. And he talks about hate and love, devoted to and despised. These are more visceral. These are more of the things that turn our daily decisions. I don't always make the wisest decisions. I generally make emotive decisions. If I'm thinking about what am I going to have for dinner tonight, I'm not thinking, what's the healthiest thing I could possibly eat tonight? You know, what's not going to sit on my stomach all night long and add fat cells? No, I'm thinking, a bowl of ice cream sounds really good, followed by a big plate of spaghetti, followed by, you know, an energy drink. You know, and it's all based on what do I feel like? And Jesus knows that our feelings affect our behavior much more than knowledge and information. It's not enough for us to be clear on the issues or to be well informed about right and wrong. It's about what do you love and what do you hate? And as Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. You know, he says, it's either going to be the devil or it's going to be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I think that most of us are familiar with these verses. I mean, you've heard this before, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. But I don't want these to just be words to us. Someone said words are cheap. Words can be lost. They can be forgotten. They can even be betrayed. Yeah, I heard the words. Oh yeah, I knew that. I don't want these just to be words. I don't want you to have this sense of familiarity with this passage. And say, oh yeah, yeah, I know that. My oldest son, Will, one time his Sunday school teacher came to me after a service and said, you know, it's very frustrating teaching your son, having him in my Sunday school class. And I just rolled my eyes. And I said, well, you know, he has ADD. And she said, no, it's not that. She said, every time I start to tell a Bible story, he goes, oh, I know that one. And then he finishes it. He had the words down. The problem here is that what Jesus says is simply stated, but there's nothing about it that's easy. If I look at this and go, oh, yeah, a piece of cake. You know, I'm really deceiving myself. It's not a piece of cake. If I look at this and say, yeah, I've read this, I do this, it's not necessarily so. Our forward movement in these things encounters strong resistance. For example, our own thinking and doing habits, the habits of our brains and bodies, resist this. Yesterday I was reading in the Gospels and I came to this passage, you know, the parable of Jesus about the seed and the four soils. He says, and the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this life-changing, life-generating word can enter me, but because of the other things that are in me, will become unfruitful. So that's one problem. It's the force of my own mental habits and physical habits. And when I read this verse yesterday, I wrote in my notes, as far as my inner life goes, worldly anxieties, the importance of money, and desires for all kinds of things have an advantage over the word of Jesus. The neural pathways of these other things are cemented into my brain and reinforced over 6 decades. So not only do I need to create new connections between neurons, I have to resist the old pathways and consistently so that they become diminished and are neutralized. It's not just a matter of, you know, picking up new behaviors, it's a matter of resisting the old behaviors. And our brains wonderfully can change in this way, but it's a lot of work. Then we have our attachment to everything we've acquired. I remember during the time of the Jesus movement, some of the hippies talking about, you know, their old sins. Whenever they talked about acid trips, I listened and rapt attention and thought, I'd love to do that someday. You know, of course, that's not why they're talking about them. You know, oh, it's horrible. It's all illusion. And I thought, that's where I want to live. I don't want to live in reality. You know, this sounds perfect. It's glad I didn't know much about Timothy Leary at the time. But, I remember some of them talking about, yeah, I used to be a really good con. You know, I could talk people into anything, anyone into anything. And it was almost like, I missed that skill. You know what I mean? It was almost like, you know, yeah, I was so good at that. Not only had they developed that skill, but they had an attachment to it. And some of the things that we're supposed to get rid of, we still have an attachment to them. Old story. There was a mission ship. It's called the Willis Shank. And it was docked for a long time in Newport Harbor. It was the sister ship to John Wayne's boat, which I think is called the Blue Dolphin. But it was a minesweeper converted into a missions vessel. And one year, Campus Crusade leased it during Bow Week. Bow Week was not something old people suffer. It was uh, I'm thinking Campus Crusade at that time was the only bowel movement during Easter break. But they leased it for the week of Easter break to take church groups over, well, actually just around the harbor, so that they'd get, you know, these partiers onto the Willis Shank, and then they're stuck there, and they witness to him the whole time. You know, the four spiritual laws. It was wonderful, yeah. Great strategy. It's kind of like the Crusades. But, well, it's called Campus Crusade, so what do you expect? Anyway, so afterward, for several months, they had to do repairs on the ship, and a couple of my friends and I would crew on the ship on the weekends for them, and we mostly take church groups to Catalina and back. Got most of them back. They had these big buoys on the side of the ship to protect them. Am I wasting time? To protect them from the dock when they would berth. And, oh, you know, you're not a seagoing person if you don't pull those bumpers in. I mean, we always made fun of the boats that went around Newport Harbor with their bumpers hanging over the rail along the gunwales. And so one time we took a friend with us. His name was Joe. And I'm not changing his name to protect his identity. His name was Joe. Ask me afterwards, I'll tell you his last name. But we were coming into port, and we had to throw out the bumpers. So Steve tied off his bumper and threw it over the rail, and Roger tied off his bumper and threw it over the rail. I tied off my bumper, threw it over the rail, and Joe took his bumper and threw it over the rail. And we watched it float away. Now, this thing was huge. I have no idea how much those things cost, but, you know, you're not going to turn around a 122-foot ship to go pick it up. Joe's just watching it go away. And my point is, that's what you're supposed to do with the old things. You untie them and throw them overboard. But most of us have attachments still. And that makes it really hard to follow what Jesus is saying here. And then our culture's values influence us. They move in the opposite direction. Every message in our culture, every symbol that's out there points to earthly treasure and says, this is what you've got to have. This is what makes you somebody. And people can immediately see your status by what you drive and what you wear. Okay, we'll just let them. And then there are others whose opposition is personal. You know, they take their digs. Joe Dispenza says, it takes effort to make these changes, and frankly, it's uncomfortable. And to top it off, ridicule, marginalization, opposition, and denigration from those who cling to what they think they know greet us along the way. Remember what Jesus said about blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Blessed are you when insulted because of my name? This was earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Now it comes back. It's like, yeah, there's that too, the ridicule that we take from others because we choose not to let the flow of culture's river carry us along. My dad said many times that his mother, my grandmother, would say, any old dead fish can float downstream. Okay, you got to be a salmon to go against the current. Ed Syzewski wrote a book called Contemplative Writing or something to that effect. It is such a good book, and it's less than 80 pages, but it's the best thing I've ever read for a concise view of contemplative prayer. And he says towards the end of this book, when we grow spiritually, we have grown a capacity to focus on God. We learn to train our brains to reflect on God and to surrender to God in the silence that follows. And that's what we're doing. We're training our brains. And one way to train our brains is like with the prayer that I walked us through earlier. If we prayed that prayer every day, or if we prayed that prayer every week, it's repetition that creates new neural pathways. It's repetition that creates new neural pathways. One night, in our Lexio meeting, Terry said she had a music instructor who said, "You have heard that practice makes perfect." It's not true. He says, "Practice makes permanent." So if you practice wrong, you're going to make that wrong permanent. So we're practicing right, and repetition is what makes those new neural pathways. Now, I don't care for this word very much, but it applies. We have to strive. We're going to have to strive against what's already in our brains, what we already treasure and value, and to begin to value really what is heavenly above everything else. And Jesus will say it very nicely later on in chapter 6. He'll say, seek first. Seek before anything else, seek above everything else, the kingdom of heaven. We have to strive. One time Jesus was asked the question, will very many people enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus did not give statistics. He said, you strive to enter, because the way in is narrow and the way that leads away is broad, and many take the wrong road. So he's not going to tell us many or few. He's going to tell us individually, you strive, make this work. Would you stand, please? May the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us above all other loves, who loved us when nobody loved us or cared, be with us this week, encouraging us to strive, promising us his help. May the Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.